I invite you to stand with me as we read together, as we pray together, I might say, the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. The words will be on the screen, and I invite you to pray along with me out loud. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You may be seated. Today we end our series on the Lord's Prayer, and we are talking about the last part of the prayer, which we've categorized with the word adhering. And we defined adhering last week and said that it's to maintain loyalty, to hold fast or stick by, to bind oneself to observance. And as, again, we remember from last week, the last part of this prayer is not really give me things, but make me a certain kind of person. It's not give me, but make me someone. And the two things we're supposed to be praying in this part of the prayer are make me a forgiven person and make me a person who can handle trials and difficulties. Last week we learned about becoming the kind of person who can handle the trials and difficulties of life. And today we're going to learn how to live as a forgiven person. Forgive us our debts. We said in this series that prayer is a healing process in which the heart is brought back into its true orbit. That is to center on and worship and glorify God. You know, if a satellite goes out of its true orbit, it might get too close to the atmosphere and begin to burn up, or it might come too close to the sun and begin to burn up. And the Bible says, literally, that's the reason most of us are burning out, if we are burning out. It's because we have centered on something in life other than God. And so prayer heals the heart, bringing us back into its true orbit. And since prayer is essentially to be about centering on God, it's essentially adoration. We sang about adoration in our worship this morning. And we said everything starts with adoration. And everything has to be understood in the Lord's Prayer as flowing out of adoration. So when you ask for things, when you confess your sins, when you do anything else in prayer, it's to flow out of adoration. We said that we have this tendency to run to God and sit down and start to say, God, you've got to help me. And we run right to the requesting and the asking instead of doing what Jesus says, which is to sit down and collect ourselves and then say, Lord, I remember. I rejoice in your fatherly love. I rejoice in your heavenly power. I rejoice in the fact that you are more want to give me things than I am to ask for them. As the Anglican prayer book says, he is want to give more than either we desire or deserve. And he has the power to do it. So as we adore him, then we can turn and actually feel the fear, feel the anxiety, feel the resentment draining out of us. Like somebody who's lanced a boil or lanced a sore. And then you begin in this proper mode of adoration to let your needs be known to God with a quiet power. Now, if your repentance, if your admitting doesn't flow out of adoration, or if your asking doesn't flow out of adoration, then you will find yourself stuck. If your repentance doesn't flow out of adoration of our Heavenly Father, it will not only not deal with your guilt, it will make your guilt worse. If your requests don't flow out of an adoration of the Father, they will not only not deal with your anxiety, they'll make it worse. Because when you pray to God for your needs, what's supposed to happen is you're supposed to get rid of your anxiety. And when you confess your sins to God, it's supposed to get rid of your guilt. But I know from experience, and I would guess that many of you do as well, that sometimes praying over your sins can make you feel guiltier. And praying about your needs can make you feel even more anxious. Why is that? Because we don't fit those prayers into the Lord's Prayer, which is, we have said, the perfect, ultimate, infallible model for prayer. So today we're going to zero in on the admitting part, the confession, the repentance part of this prayer, and how Jesus, in the context of the Lord's Prayer, teaches us how to do it. Because we want to be free from guilt. Jesus teaches a lot in the Lord's Prayer about repenting, about confessing our sins to God. And I want to answer two questions in this sermon. First, why repent? Why confess? What's the reason for it? Someone might ask the question, isn't telling people to confess their sins and repent of their sins every time they pray, isn't that dangerous? Isn't it emotionally and psychologically dangerous? Aren't people already weighed down enough with their own guilt? Aren't people already full of self-loathing and self-hatred? Isn't it just going to make it worse to tell people they have to go to God and confess their sins? Well, let me ask you, how else do you deal with guilt? Guilt is unavoidable. And I'd like to propose to you that there is no way to deal with guilt except to go to God. There is no other way to deal with guilt except through repentance. I read about a pastor who was quite surprised when a psychiatrist approached him and asked him to go into practice together in counseling. And the pastor said, why? I have no training in counseling at all, none at all. Now, the psychiatrist was not a Christian, said he wasn't a Christian. Not only that, he wasn't even a religious person. And this just really amazed the pastor. And he said, why? Why would you want me? And here's what the psychiatrist said. I'm finding that many, if not most of my patients, need a priest more than they need a doctor. Because what they're dealing with is guilt. And they're all tied up over moral issues and God. Now, here's why he had to say that. He was right. One key to dealing with guilt is to determine the difference between true guilt and false guilt. Because if guilt is false guilt, as a person trying to help someone else, you lovingly argue with them and help them to see that they just need to cut it out. That there's nothing wrong with what's going on here. And so you argue lovingly with the person. You show them that they're feeling guilty inappropriately and that they shouldn't be feeling guilty here. So you lovingly argue with them. However, if it's true guilt, then you say, well, you're going to have to fess up to that. You're going to have to own up to that. You're going to have to deal with that. You're going to have to confess that and be forgiven. So it's important to discern, is guilt true or false? Now, by the way, nobody believes that all guilt is false guilt. Nobody would dare say all guilt is false guilt. All guilt feelings are false guilt, because nobody wants to say there's no such thing as wrong action. We all know there is. So, having said that, how then do you decide whether guilt is true or false? How do you scientifically determine the validity of guilt? Or the invalidity of it. It's a key in dealing with guilt. It's a key to determine whether it's valid or not. And the question is, how do you do that scientifically? The answer is, it's impossible. No scientist in the world will tell you that there's any way to determine whether guilt is true or not. That's not what science does. So now we are into the area of morality. We're into the area of religion. We're into the area of God. The head of a leading British mental institution was quoted as saying, "If I could assure all of my patients of complete forgiveness, I could send 50% of them home." A key to dealing with guilt is to determine whether it's true or false, whether it's real or imagined. And as we've said, there's no scientific way to do that. So what are we saying here? The answer is, there is no way to deal with this unavoidable problem in our lives the problem of guilt unless we go face to face with God. Because on the flip side of this, the science of psychology will tell you this. Those things which we deny control us. Those things that you deny, keep down, and hide control you. Confession and repentance is admitting. It's making real. It's the end of denial. It's to admit those things, which if you do not admit, are going to control you forever. Then what you do is you go to the only possible person who can deal with it, and that's God. You can't deal with guilt yourself. Now, a good counselor can bring it up and make it helpful for you to see, but in the end, they can't actually determine its validity. Unless you immediately come out of this area of scientific psychology into the area of religion. Becky Pippert shares the story of auditing a class at Harvard University in the School of Counseling. And a professor was giving a case study, and he was saying, now here's how you can help a person surface the fact that he's angry as all get out about his mother, that he hates his mother, he's hostile to his mother, he's angry at her, and he feels guilty for the way he's treated her. And Becky raised her hand and said, okay, what if he comes back and says, oh, doctor, this was very helpful for me to see. It's very enlightening, very important. And yet, it doesn't seem to be helping. I need more help because now I see how angry I am at her, but how do I forgive her? Now that I see how guilty I am for what I've done, and I see that she won't forgive me, how do I overcome my guilt? In other words, how do I forgive, and how do I be forgiving? The professor said, there's no way I would know what to say. In fact, the professor literally said to Becky, I would say to that man, lots of luck. And then what happened was all the students started saying, but I thought the whole purpose of counseling was to give people a cure. And the professor turned around and said, listen, there's only so far you can go. What we've done is very helpful. But in the end, if you're looking for a changed heart, he said, you're looking in the wrong department. And that's true. That's fair. So the question is, why repent? Is it unhealthy? Absolutely not. Some of you would remember seeing silent films, and Charlie Chaplin was in silent films. And in one of his silent films, he's a prisoner, and he has a ball and chain on his leg, and he's shipwrecked on an island. And he says, here's my chance to escape, but he has to deal with this ball and chain. So the first thing you see him doing is you see him telling jokes to it. And he tells a lot of jokes trying to get it laughing. And then he tries to run away, and immediately, bam, he falls down because the ball won't let him go. So he comes on back, and he says, this time I'm going to fool it. And you can just imagine Charlie Chaplin sort of whistling and acting like maybe if he's not watching, I can fool him. And suddenly he runs, and of course, wham, immediately he falls down again. Because the ball won't budge. Finally, you see him burying the ball. And he takes the sand and he starts to cover up the ball until you can't see it. And he says, that'll do it. And then he tries to run away. And wham, he falls down again. It's only after this funny and excellent scene that he suddenly starts to realize, I can't escape. I'm going to have to be rescued. I can't escape. And so he starts to look for a ship. Now, do you see yourself in that? You see, you can spend a lot of time blaming other people for your problems and your sin. And you might go through another phase in which you justify and rationalize your sin. You might go through another phase where you analyze it, another phase in which you deny it. But in the end, unless you go to the only one who can deal with it, your guilt will remain. Analysis won't work. Even though it's helpful, it can only go so far. Ignoring it or denying it certainly won't work. And until you and I go to the only one who can deal with it, you will remain chained to it. The only escape from guilt is rescue. So why repent is the question? Because there's absolutely no other way, emotionally or spiritually, to get freedom. Now in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus also teaches us the motivation for repentance. The word motivation has in it a little word from which we get the word motor. And I would suggest to you that we have to ask ourselves, what drives my repentance? What is the motor? What is the dynamic? What is it that drives your repentance? The reason we ask this is because Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 says this: godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now that's a frightening verse. Paul tells us there are actually two ways to repent of your sin. There is a way that brings freedom and healing and sweetness and zeal and increased strength. And there's another way to be sorrowful about your wrongdoing that actually leads to psychological and maybe even physical death. They look similar. Now here's the question. How do you know whether when you repent, how do you know whether it's healthy and spiritually liberating, or whether it's just an expression of, a function of, an unhealthy self-hatred, an overreactive conscience that's full of unrealistic, unnecessary standards that maybe have been put there by parents or a peer group or even your culture? How do you know, in other words, whether your repentance is liberating you or killing you? Now, the answer Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer is it flows out of adoration if it's healthy repentance. Real repentance comes after, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, you do not get to confession until you're beholding, until you're looking at the deep love of God and his son Jesus for us. You see, he's not just our king, he's our father. I want to put it to you this way. 330 years ago, a minister named Stephen Charnock wrote this. I'm going to read a paraphrase of his words, taking out some of the archaic language. And if you'll hang with me, it's a bit deep, but it has been food for my soul, and I think it will be for yours. He tries to explain the difference between what he would call legalistic repentance, or conviction of sin, and godly repentance. He says this: a legalistic conviction of sin arises from a consideration of God's justice. But godly repentance flows chiefly from a sense of God's love. A legalistic repentant cries out, "I have provoked the sovereign God who can tear up the rocks and the trees." But the godly repentant cries, "I have spurned a loving goodness, which is as sweet and as tender as the dropping of the dew. I have turned on a God who is a tender father. Oh, this is my heart, made of cold iron or marble, to treat him like this." "What a fool," says the godly repentant to his heart, "to rush into a river of brimstone through a sea of goodness, to turn from such a sweet fountain to rake in the mud puddles. He says, godly repentance is moved by the sight of a tender, loving Heavenly Father. In other words, real repentance has to come from a rejoicing in His goodness, in His acceptance, in the love of God. So when you look at what He's done for you, when you look at His love, yes, it'll make you feel bad about your sin, but in a cleansing way. Because it's the very certainty of His love that drives your repentance. It's the very fact of His acceptance and of His love that makes you say, how can I do this to someone who loves me so? So instead of making you feel worse about yourself, you hate the habit. You hate the wrongdoing. You want to get rid of it for His sake. And there's a big difference. That's the reason why Chernuk can say, a legalistic conviction of sin arises chiefly from a sense of God's justice. I have provoked the sovereign God who can tear up the rocks and the trees. But a godly repentance says, I have spurned the love of the Father. Do you know when you have blown it, God loves you? Do you know that what's going to be your best motivator to not blow it again is to see His love? You look at Jesus dying and you see on the one hand that this is serious stuff. It shows that what I've done wrong is serious. God wouldn't have gone to such lengths if it wasn't so serious. The things that I'm doing wrong are really wrong. But the very same moment I say that the very act of Jesus dying on the cross shows me how serious my sin is, it also shows me without a doubt that He loves me. You know, it's a hard thing for the human ego to accept this teaching. The human ego wants to say, look, if I've done well, then I don't mind you accepting me. But if I've done poorly, then just go ahead and punish the daylights out of me. You ever known anybody who just really blew it? And then they just want to give themselves 40 lashes. They want somebody else to give them 40 lashes. They want somebody to just throw them in prison. That's the way they're feeling. See, that's the way our ego works. Because we were born under a covenant of works, the Bible says. We're born in a situation where we intrinsically know the good we ought to do. And the gospel comes along and says, yes, what you've done is wrong, but I love you and I will forgive you by my grace. And the ego doesn't like that. I have to look at the cross. I have to look at Jesus dying. Why did Jesus die so harshly? You know, there are a lot of people who went to the stake. A lot of people went to the firing squad. Some of those people went singing hymns. Some of them went rejoicing. Do we see Jesus doing that on His way to the cross? Do we see Jesus saying, oh, I'm just praising my Father on the way to the cross? Do you see Him rejoicing? We don't. We see Him in a bloody sweat. We see Him wrestling on the ground. We see Him pleading with God, Lord, if there's any way You can get me out of this, please do it. Why? Because He was facing a death no one else had ever faced. All of God's eternal wrath against sin, not just for me, but for all of us, for the thousands and millions and billions of people who have lived or will live on this earth, all of that rested on Him at once. It wasn't spread out over eternity. It was all compressed on Him in one moment. Why did He do that for us? He did it to make us holy. He knew the only way we'd ever be happy was to be holy, because we were built by God to be obedient. Now, knowing that, seeing that, does it make you want to move away from Him? Does it make you want to kick yourself? No, it makes you want to go right to Him and say, Lord, how could I have been so foolish to spurn your love for me? R.C. Sproul, a pastor and also a writer, tells the story of a woman who came to him and said, "Dr. Sproul, I have a real problem. I keep asking God for forgiveness and asking God for forgiveness and asking God for forgiveness, and I just don't feel forgiven." And he looked at her and he said, "Well, your problem probably is you're actually not asking God for forgiveness of the right sin, the main sin." And she said, "Well, what is that?" And he said, "You haven't asked forgiveness for your pride." She was probably reacting to grace. Because most of us like our forgiveness the old-fashioned Smith-Barney way. We want to earn it. And when we say, "I can't forgive myself," what we mean is, "I haven't lived up to standards, and I'm going to sit here and kick myself and punish myself. I don't want anybody to take that off of me. I don't like the fact that I'm in need of charity." And as a result, you say, "I can't forgive myself." It looks like spiritual humility, but what it is it's arrogance. The only way, therefore, that you're able to ever have your repentance bring cleansing is if you give up the whole idea of trying on your own to be good enough, to live up to standards, to have God accept you, to have the world accept you, to have you accept you. You've never actually said, "Okay, I'm trying to help us, those of us who are loaded down with guilt, those of us who can't seem to be forgiven." You've never actually said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I completely rely on your grace. I completely rely, Jesus, on what you did for me on the cross." And until you do that, repentance will kill you. And you'll have no alternative but to hide your sins from yourself. When you repent, you'll just feel worse and worse and worse, not better. Let me give you an example. If your boss were to come to you and say, "You broke a rule, and as a result, I'm canceling your raise. I'm busting you down to a lower rank, and you may not have your contract renewed. We'll see." And so, in response, you say, I'm sorry. But your sorrow is driven by fear. It's driven by consequences. It's driven by anger and self-hatred. "Why did you do that, you fool?" you say to yourself. You might even be angry at your boss for not being more forgiving, for being unfair in some way. Now, if instead of a boss coming to you, let's say your father comes to you and says, "Son or daughter, you've disobeyed me." That doesn't change my love for you one bit. "You know what I've done for you in the past. I'm going to continue to do for you in the future. But I want you to repent because I want you to come home. I want you to come and embrace me. I want to get rid of this distance that exists between us." And so you say, "I am sorry, Father." And what's happening is your sorrow is being driven by something completely different. It's driven by love. It's driven by grateful joy. It's driven by grace. The motor for real repentance, the kind of repentance that liberates instead of killing, is what? It's knowing God as Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the adoration of the unconditional love of God. Now, wrapping this up, Jesus gives us the acid test as to whether or not we have really been forgiven, to let us know that we have truly repented. You know what the acid test is? You will be forgiving. Jesus says, if you do not forgive you won't be forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean God is looking down and saying, well, here are some nice people over here, and they have earned my forgiveness because they have forgiven others. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is, if you have stopped forgiving, you have stopped repenting. Jesus says, I will forgive anyone who repents. But people who don't forgive show they've stopped repenting. And therefore, they get no forgiveness. Illustration. Let's suppose for some strange reason, tonight you would find out that some distant relative died and left you $10 million. And a friend of yours calls you up 5 minutes later from when you get this information and says, hey, that $20 you lent me yesterday, I'm sorry I haven't been able to get it over to you today, but I'm going to pay you back tomorrow. Now, if you have any kind of a heart, you'll say, I don't care about your 20. Just forget the 20. Do you know what just happened to me? Because any person who has come into unlooked for, absolutely spontaneous, unearned, gracious wealth becomes generous. And Jesus says, here's how I can tell whether you've actually repented. You're forgiving. You say to people, I'm not going to hold this against you. I'm not going to constantly keep you liable for what you've done to me. I'm not going to withhold my affection from you. I'm not going to stand back away from you. I'm going to absorb the cost. I'm going to forgive. That's the only way God can know whether you and I are rich in mercy. God spoke very clearly to me yesterday. I was reading a devotional by Rick Warren on the scripture that says we're to love our enemies and we're to do good to those that are persecuting us. We're to pray for them. And he used an illustration from a movie called The Butler, I think. And it's a movie about a man who was a black butler in the White House through 8 presidents. And it's somewhat of a story of the civil rights movement. And it shows a scene in the movie where they're teaching those protesting the way our culture is in the 50s and the 60s how to respond to persecution with love. Something that Rick said in the devotional was, you know, we're called and commanded to love our enemies. And he said, most people don't do that. And he says, the only way to be able to do it is to be filled with the love of God. And I know for myself, I can't give my life to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and then throw away some of the commands that I don't like. God is calling us to see the love and the mercy and the grace that he's poured out on us. And he says, I want you to know I want to forgive you and I want to liberate you from your guilt. You've got to quit hiding. You've got to expose it to the light. And then I want to fill you with so much gratitude and so much mercy and so much love that you will forgive others because it's like 20 bucks what they owe you compared to what I've forgiven you. And I want to be the first to raise my hand and say, God, I can't do it. I can't love my enemies, but you can. And so I'm going to submit to you and say yes to your will. Pastor David's going to come and sing a couple verses of a song. And I just wonder if anybody here today needs to be set free. God wants to meet you at this altar. And he is just full of grace and mercy and love. And if you will simply come to the cross with nothing in your hands, he wants to set you free. And for those of you who are unforgiving towards others, I want you to know you need to repent. And God will help you to do that. He wants to set you free from the burden of resentment and bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. And he wants to help us live on the level with Jesus, who while dying on the cross prayed for his enemies, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so I invite you to stand, and I invite you to consider coming and talking to God, our Father.
Savior, I come, quiet my soul, remember, redemption's hill, where your blood was spilled, for my ransom, everything I once held.
Father, thank you for Jesus who loves us, who died for us. And Father, we thank you for being our powerful Heavenly Father who gifts us with godly sorrow. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just continue to work in us and bring us to a place, if we've not already arrived, a place where we will live of true repentance. Lord, I pray that we would look at your grace when we think about those that we're unforgiving towards, and remember that we've received much more grace than we'll ever have to offer someone else. I pray that you would help us, Father, to find freedom from guilt, find freedom from unforgiveness. Help us to know the difference between true guilt and false guilt. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live as forgiven people. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful series on the Lord's Prayer, and may we take the Lord's Prayer now and put it in our Bibles in a way that we'll see it regularly, and may it be the model for all of our praying. We were reminded last week that we need to pray regularly, that we'll not fall into temptation, that we'll not fall into evil, that we'll be delivered from it. So Lord, help us to remember to pray that regularly. that we might stay in victory. And then, Lord, today, as we've been reminded, I pray that you would help us to live forgiven. And we thank you that because of the blood of Jesus and the grace and mercy of God, we can live forgiven. So, Lord, as we go from this place, may we go knowing of your love and knowing of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.